So we're in Zechariah chapter 3. If you'd please open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. This is the third vision. We talked about the first part of this vision, which points to the work of Jesus Christ in our salvation. And then we stopped. The title of the sermon is "The Branch is Coming." It's the last part of this vision. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read all of chapter 3 for context. There's only 10 verses. It's not too long. This is God's holy word. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Please be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Please join me in prayer. Precious Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds that we might understand these glorious words that we have read. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. The branch is coming. The branch is coming. This morning we preached about the king coming. This is the king. It's the same person. The branch is the king. We see two different things that might be confusing here in this particular portion of Scripture. In the first part, we see Joshua doing nothing but standing there filthy and getting new clothes, representing God's work of righteousness on a sinful believer, or on a sinful man, to make him a believer. And then right after that act of grace, that work of mercy, where Joshua was passive in the transaction, right after that, we hear the angel of the Lord telling Joshua, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house." It almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? What is going on? How could it be a salvation by grace and then right after that have Joshua put in a position where he might fail? If and then. I've heard of people on their deathbeds and talked to people who are close to death, who are scared. They're scared to die. And often it's because they've done things that they regret. They're sinful people. And they're just concerned that they'll die and they won't be accepted because their sin is so great. What's happening there? Well, they're confusing two different parts of salvation. They're confusing their justification with their sanctification. The justification is the act of God that's represented in the first part of this vision. It's Joshua's dirty clothes getting stripped off of him and him getting brand new clothes. It's a work of God. Once that happens, it's happened. It's over. You're saved. But then sanctification is that work after you've been saved, wherein God brings holiness into your life. So you struggle with sin, and then you'll have a great success, and then you'll struggle again, and you'll have another great success. And the trend generally is upward. It's like the stock market. It just, there's ups and downs every day, but it's generally up. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you. So people who are scared of death are often confused about their justification. They're confused about grace. They don't understand the work that God has done. So the angel of the Lord telling Joshua to do these certain things, if you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my charge, then you'll rule my house. This should be read in the context of what has just happened. He's just been saved. The work that God has called him to do will certainly flourish if he will follow the ways of God. What is justification exactly? It's an act of God's free grace where he pardons all of our sins and he accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. It's something that is given to us at our regeneration. We see Joshua being worked on, don't we? We don't see Joshua striving to do anything in this vision. Joshua is standing there. He's being dressed. This is our justification. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. It's a one-time deal. But then after that, we see God instructing Joshua, the high priest, on what the responsibilities are that he has to fulfill. He's now in the family of God, and he has family responsibilities. He has to do certain things because he is a son of God. The father has expectations. Now that you've been adopted, you must strive to please your father. And all true believers do want to please God, don't they? You know this of yourself. You want to please God. You know that you're like Joshua. You feel like there's ups and downs in your sanctification as well. But you want to please God because you love what he loves and you hate what he hates. This is called our sanctification. It's also a work of God's free grace where we are renewed in the whole man. We get a new heart. So we're renewed in the whole man, though. Our thoughts, our wills, our emotions, our actions, our words are renewed, and we're enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. This is a work after you are saved. And unlike the first work of God, you were given a new heart, so you can trust in Christ. As a side note, this is one of the issues that's roiling around in the PCA right now. There are people who are telling the denomination that there's one sin and one sin alone that is different from sanctification in any other way, and that's the sin of homosexuality. It's something that never gets sanctified. I was just born this way. I'm going to struggle through my celibacy, but I'm always going to have these temptations. It's just how I am. And if you know the very basics of our faith, you know that that's not right. Every sin is sanctified. Your whole man is renewed. And every single thought, word, and deed, more and more and more in your life, submits to Christ. So it's important that we understand these big words. These are biblical words as well, but they actually mean something for how we live. When you're sanctified, you understand that it's a lifelong process. It's a work of grace to grace. So I thought of an illustration that I think might help you understand what it's like, the difference between sanctification and justification, and how you might actually get these confused. My son recently got his driver's license. All my kids have gone through this. You probably have children who've gotten their licenses as well. Imagine that child, whoever he is, being or she being pulled over, and the policeman says, "May I see your driver's license, please?" And the person pulls out their birth certificate. There's a confusion there, isn't there? The driver's license is what the cop wants, but he got the birth certificate. See, the driver's license can change. You can start with a learner's permit. It actually might be suspended if you speed too much, or it might expire if you don't renew it. Your driver's license has some ups and downs. It's like our sanctification. You never really know exactly what's going to happen with your driver's license depending on that particular day's driving, especially the way some of you drive. But your birth certificate is permanent. You get your birth certificate. It doesn't change, and it's based on something that happened before you could even think. You got one. You got a birth certificate. That's like your justification. It's like your regeneration. It's a permanent deal. Once God gives you a new heart, you get your birth certificate in a way. And just because you're a bad driver doesn't mean you're going to lose that birth certificate, does it? So when we read about God's expectations for His covenant people in these last verses of Zechariah 3, Zechariah or Joshua being told in this vision that God expected him to follow His laws, we need to remember that these requirements are in the context of family. He's just been adopted. He's just been justified and made clean. He's been told, I've saved you, I've redeemed you, I've made you clean. Now, based on all this that I've done for you, you go. And you do these things, walk in my ways and keep my charge. That's what he says. Walk in my ways is referring to his personal godliness, living a godly life that the Father would like him to live, living like Jesus would live, living like the Father would ask him to live. And this is the natural result of the work of the triune God. We're all pushed to godliness by the Holy Spirit. We're new creations. And then he says, keep my charge. This is Joshua as the high priest being faithful to his ministry in the body of Christ. But it also applies to all of us as well. We all have a charge. You're saying, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. No, but you all have something to contribute to the body of Christ. You've been brought here to this body for a purpose, to do something for the body of Christ. And the eye is not more important than the fingernail. And the leg is not more important than the arm. All of you are equally important to the body of Christ. So keep my charge. Keep the charge that you've been given. Be faithful in what God has called you to do. And as you do this, you will definitely find yourself being sanctified by God. You know, I believe the 12:1-2, Hebrews 12:1-2, and Romans 12:1-2 really describe well our sanctification and our in light of our justification. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This is our sanctification, isn't it? Throwing off the sin, running the race. We're doing this to the best of our ability. But then Paul says, but fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So because Jesus did what he did, he has authority, and he gives that authority to his people. He opens our eyes to truth. He's the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. So we're striving with our sin. We're striving to please God. We're striving for godliness and holiness in our lives. But over all of it, we fix our eyes on Jesus because he's the perfecter of our faith. This helps us when we fail not to be discouraged. And this helps us when we succeed not to be proud, because all glory goes to Jesus Christ. Amen. All glory to God. So increasingly, fix your eyes on Jesus throughout your life. So the people of Jerusalem in this post-exile community didn't have Jesus the way we do. They didn't fix their eyes on the man Jesus and his finished work on the cross because he had not come and died yet. The people in Zechariah's day were still fixing their eyes on something. What was it? It was the promised Redeemer, the Redeemer who would come, but they didn't know exactly what he would look like. They knew a king was coming, but exactly what he was going to do, they did not know. And that's where we hear the promise of the branch coming in verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends are a sign, and I will bring my servant the branch A sign points to something else in the future, and this sign is pointing to Jesus Christ who's coming later, the branch. It's an interesting name. But it gives them hope. It gives this post-exilic community hope that a Savior, a King, is coming. Reminds me of one of my favorite books, The Return of the King. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote this. He said it wasn't an allegory, but it's obvious that he's got Christ in mind. Shows the anticipation of the return of Jesus in this third novel of The Lord of the Rings. The land was desolate. It was filling with darkness. The royal city was ruled by wicked men. People had largely forgotten that there was even a king who was coming. That someday the king would return. And yet the whole book is about this king returning to save his people and to claim his throne. So the prophecy of the coming branch is speaking to God's coming, the King coming into a dark place, and it shows God's sovereignty over his redemptive plan. And Joshua and his priests, his fellow priests, are called a sign. So they're pointing to something else. They're pointing to Jesus. And this is one of the most interesting names of Christ, my servant, the branch. When you think of a kingly name, that's probably not what comes to mind. What is your king called? Our king is called the branch. The branch. That doesn't sound very kingly. But it's a fulfillment of prophecy that it was referring to. First, he's called a servant. A servant. Also, that's not very kingly at first blush. Isaiah 42 shows that this actually is Jesus who is coming. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is the branch, the servant of God who's coming, Jesus. And of course, Isaiah 53. Many of your Bibles, when you look to Isaiah 53, what does it say at the top? The suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That's our servant, King. But then he's also called the branch. You might wonder, what is that talking about? Well, the post-exilic community would know it right away. The line of David, long bereft of glory and honor, would someday be brought back to prominence. There were no kings in Jerusalem anymore. The last king of Jerusalem was exiled. His uncle was taken away in shackles and his eyes poked out. It seemed like the line of David was pretty much over. And then Isaiah prophesied before these things happened in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips, with that he will lick or will kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The branch, the line of David, will return. Jeremiah holds the same theme up for us in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell secure. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is the branch, Jesus Christ, who directly fulfills these prophecies. He was a son of David. David's line goes from lowly to glory in Jesus. It goes from zero to hero in Jesus Christ. So in these visions, what's being seen is Israel's priesthood and the temple were destroyed. The kingly line was destroyed as well. They thought nothing would ever be good in the land again. The kingly promises to David seemed to have been broken forever. God had forgotten them, yet it was not so. It only served to magnify God's glory, and God's glory burst onto the scene like the sun of righteousness in a dark night. This speaks to our hope as well. In the midst of our own failures in life, how often have you been discouraged by a besetting sin, a sin that you just cannot shake? How often has Satan convinced you that you can never change? This will never change. Just stop trying. Or your pursuit of holiness. You find it feeble. You find that your efforts at holiness and prayer and study of God's word are just so pathetic that you're tempted to quit. Or maybe you failed with pornography so many times that you've thought, I can never stop doing this thing. It will never change. Or the failures in your family cause you to despair that God even hears your prayers anymore. Maybe you've lied so much you can't imagine a life without deceit, or perhaps your self-love and self-worship have produced a fear of failure that's so overwhelming that your faith is impotent. It's like a gun without bullets. Maybe your grasp for beauty or for the glory of your teenage years consumes your thoughts and efforts rather than grasping for the glory of God, or you covet the lives of your Facebook friends or your Instagram friends so much. You see it and you covet their lives, and you try to produce the perfect post reflecting your own perfect life, which itself is actually hollow and narcissistic in that moment. Maybe you're so consumed with filling your life with pleasure, with entertainment, with sports, with whatever that thing is. You don't think you could ever live a life without those indulgences. Or you've been sick for so long that your prayers for health long ago have ceased, being replaced by some sort of cynical fatalism. Or maybe you struggle to believe that any of this is even real. You're struggling with faith itself. Or you're just so lazy that you fear you'll never be able to start living for God. And if you don't even know Christ, of course your primary struggle is just with unbelief, making everything you hear hazy. You don't understand it. But don't you see, in this vision, we see God being the God who gives people, gives a people, gives people like you and me second chances. Hopeless situations are filled with hope because of Christ. He's the God who loves the unlovable, who saves the lost, who opens blind eyes, who unstops deaf ears. He sets the captives free, and He can help you, brother, sister. He can help you. The Israelites didn't know how their situation could ever change either. And that's the point of the vision. Build the temple. This will change. Zechariah, Joshua, get after it. God is with you. This encourages us to never stop starting over. Never, ever stop starting over. You think, it's just too much. I fail too much. I'm never going to get it right. Okay, don't stop starting over. Start over tomorrow. Start over today. Serving God, pursuing God, seeking after God. You're never going to hit the ball if you don't get up to the plate. Start swinging the bat. The prayer for holiness is a prayer that God will always answer. God, please make me holy. Sanctify my heart. He's going to answer that prayer, I promise you. And the third thing I want to talk about before we partake of the Lord's Supper is our triune God's work of redemption in our lives. In the visions of Zechariah, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost working to save those people whom they have chosen. Verse 9 talks about a single stone. He says, Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave this inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, when Joshua sees this stone, when Zechariah sees this stone, they're probably thinking of the temple. They needed to build the temple. This is one of the major themes of Zechariah. Build that temple. Start worshiping me again as I have instructed you in the law of Moses. So for them to see that stone, of course, they probably realized we got to put that cornerstone down and we've got to start building. And they do that. This would be an encouragement to them. We can also see the stone pointing to Christ himself. Isaiah 28 says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." Psalm 118, David writes, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Paul echoes this in Ephesians 2. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," talking to the church, "built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So we see Jesus in this vision as well. He is a cornerstone. But the single stone with seven eyes also seems to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, we see kind of the same parallelism used in this particular vision to John. It says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So all three persons of the Godhead are active in the work of Zechariah and all active in our salvation. This triune God has saved you. In what we just read in Ephesians 1, you almost hear Paul exploding in doxology, in worship, as he recounts the different parts, the different persons of the Godhead. "To him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, the Father. We were the first to hope in Christ, the Son, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you the spirit of wisdom, having the hearts of your eyes enlightened, that you might know the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" Look at how the triune God is praised again and again for the salvation that he's given us and indeed given you. If you are saved today, your redemption was the Father's plan. It was the Father's plan to save you. The Father decided to save some, and the Father promised to give those to his Son as an inheritance in John 14. In John 3, the Father sent his Son to accomplish this mission. If you're a believer today, you must thank the Father and love him. But the Holy Spirit applied this salvation to you. You had to be literally changed. Your spirit had to be changed. It's not hypothetical. It's not theoretical. It was a real change. You were given the Holy Spirit. He opens your eyes. He gives you a new heart. If you're a believer today, you must thank the Holy Spirit for regenerating you and love him. But the Holy Spirit also sanctifies you for obedience. And the first act of obedience is to believe in Jesus Christ, who accomplished your salvation. It means to obey your Savior. Do you claim Jesus as your Savior? Show me your obedience to God, your forsaking of the world. Do you claim to be chosen by the Father? Show me your commitment to the body, to the church, your sacrificial love for each other. Do you claim to have been changed by the Holy Spirit? Show me your desire for the Word and for prayer, for the preaching of the Word and the sacraments and the fellowship of the saints. For this is how the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, to obey Christ our King. In conclusion, look at the last verse. "In a single day, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." That single day, we talked about this morning, didn't we? That single day was the day Christ died and a few days later rose again. The Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. It was the day that all creation had longed for, that the saints the patriarchs, the priests, the kings, the prophets, it all looked forward to that Christ would come and finish the work given to him by his Father. And on that day, that single day, he was crucified. He paid the debt for your sin. He finished the work. He took the wrath on himself for all who would believe. He knew that this wrath was going to be so horrible that he was sweating drops of blood. He was in the garden praying, and blood was dripping from his forehead. The five wounds which we sung about, the wounds in his hands and his feet and in his side, the blood that was shed for you, testify to the love that he has for each of his people. For this God exalted him to his own right hand, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. It is fitting now that we would turn our hearts to the Lord and the Lord's Supper, considering that